You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Father, as we come again now to our Luke series, and your word is read and proclaimed, we continue to pray, Lord, that your spirit would attend the reading and preaching of the word, that, Lord, you would build us up in our faith, spur us on in living Christ in this world. And so, Lord, may your word encourage us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, page 880 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be looking this morning at verses 27 through 44. Luke 20, beginning at verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. They no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Amen. So here, we took a week off from Luke. We talked last week about the Great Commission, to talk about ministry now, sort of remind us of our biblical vision for ministry as we had our first sermon here in our new building. But now we've returned to Luke. It reminds you where we've been in Luke most recently. In Luke's gospel, we had just seen Jesus triumphantly enter into Jerusalem. He began to put things into action that would result in his being put to death on the cross. This would happen through his conflict with the religious leaders who did not believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know, for so much of Jesus' ministry, he kept his messianic identity fairly guarded. Remember, so often we talked about a couple weeks ago, he would tell people, don't tell people that I'm Messiah. Don't tell people that I did this miracle for you. He had spent so much of his earthly ministry teaching about the coming of the kingdom, but rather treated his identity as a Messiah in a rather guarded way. But now, in his final week leading up to the cross, he begins to make his full messianic identity known, abundantly, clearly. Remember when they told Jesus to rebuke the disciples who were acknowledging that? He said, if they are quiet, even the stones would cry out. Now was the time when this bold proclamation was being fully revealed. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And it brought into the forefront the conflict then between Jesus and these religious leaders. And it's this conflict that we continue to see in today's passage as he, to them all the more, continues to make known is messianic identity. Well, there are two main sections in this passage, verses 27 through 40 and verses 41 through 44. So basically, that's going to be the two parts to our sermon today. And while they are a bit of a distinct topic, there is some connection in this idea of him interacting with the Sadducees and pushing back on their attacks and then revealing who he is. And so we'll start first with verses 27 through 40. There we see Jesus asked a question about the resurrection. Beginning in verse 27, we see who's asking the question. We see who the opponents are. They're the Sadducees. And so far, Luke's gospel has largely been drawing our attention to the Pharisees. Pharisees were another religious group, another group of religious leaders particularly that were opposed to Jesus. So much of the conflict up to this point has been Jesus versus the Pharisees. But now we see here, as we mentioned last time as well, we see the chief priests in Jerusalem, the elders and the prominent leaders in the temple. Remember, I said it a couple weeks ago, the temple leadership was largely made up of Sadducees. So now that he's here in Jerusalem, now that he's here at the temple teaching so much, it's natural that the Sadducees especially are drawn into our attention in terms of their opposition now to Jesus. Now both groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had their theological problems, had their moral problems. But today's passage focuses on the Sadducees, so I'm going to focus on their problems today. If you want a list of the Pharisees' problems, talk to me after, I'll give you a long list as well. But one problem of the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They thought this life was all that there is. How sad. Now, realize, by the way, that's sad. Not just because we want there to be resurrection, right? It doesn't really ultimately matter whether we want there to be something there or not. It's what is the truth? And the Bible tells us there is a resurrection for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, the Sadducees, part of the reason why they didn't believe in the resurrection relates to what we call their canon of Scripture. You know, we have a canon of Scripture, the Bible. Well, their canon of Scripture, they only held to the first five books of the Bible. We refer to that as the Torah or the Pentateuch. And, of course, the connection here is that if you look in those first five books, compared to, say, all of the Old Testament, like the Pharisees would have affirmed, those first five books have a lot less revelation about the resurrection. Of course, they fall to at least, and we'll see it in here today, they mistakenly thought, though, it had no teaching about the resurrection. They were in error on that. We'll see Jesus teaching them about that today. So this is part of the issue with the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only held to a small set of revelation. But we see something else about their beliefs here. Their beliefs included rejecting Jesus as the Christ. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They come to him with this theological question. It's a question related to the resurrection. It's a question that presumes the resurrection of the dead. But see, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, this was not a genuine question. They weren't really coming to Jesus because they thought he was some good teacher who could help them. They come in their mind with a question, they think, that will show the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection. No doubt they're thinking, talking among themselves, we have a great idea. We can not only discredit Jesus, which we want to do, but we can also take a jab at those Pharisees at the same time. Two birds with one stone. So in their mind, it's a great question. Now, I read that Deuteronomy passage because it's background material for today. You might have been a little confused even reading this question. about what they're referring to. It's this ancient practice I referred to earlier called the levirate law. The levirate law was part of these civil laws found under the Old Covenant in the nation of Israel. We find it in the Torah. Deuteronomy, right, is part of those first five books of the Bible. And it was a widespread custom throughout the ancient Near East. The levirate law, essentially, is known as the husband's brother's law. The husband's brother's law. That's what the word levirate refers to, husband's brother. Basically, if a married man dies before he has an heir, then his brother is to take his wife, because he's now dead, take his wife, and if they're not a brother available, the nearest kin, and take her to be his wife and raise up an heir on behalf of the deceased brother. Again, for modern sensibilities, probably for most of us, that sounds like a crazy thing, but it was such a long-standing, widespread practice. It was a way to care for the widow. It was a way to preserve the family inheritance. And so this was a very common practice done in the ancient Near East. And so in the levirate law situation, the heir that's brought up would be counted legally as if the dead brother had had that child. And his inheritance would go to that heir. It's this levirate law practice that's the basis for the Sadducees' question to Jesus. Notice they even reference Moses. Again, remember their canon. They believed in the first five books written, recorded by Moses. And so they're saying, Scripture says this. And so they're bringing this as their theological question. And so they ask this question about these seven brothers. Each would work their way down through the levirate law with the marriage. They imagine, this initial marriage, and then six subsequent levirate law marriages, still no heir. So all these seven brothers end up having married this woman through the whole process. Finally, even the woman dies, still no heir. And they end up in the resurrection, and the Sadducees ask the question, whose wife will she be? Realize what they're doing here. They're trying to paint an absurd situation because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're making an argument by trying to show the absurdity of the position. Now, in philosophy, there's even a term for this form of argument. It's known as reductio ad absurdum. Maybe you might have remembered that from school logic class, reductio ad absurdum. Argument to absurdity. You show something that would be a premise and show the logical conclusions of it would be something so absurd no one would think could possibly be true, therefore the original premise must be wrong. That's the sort of approach that the Sadducees are doing. But it does show it was not a genuine question on their part. So, but of course, Jesus again answers well, verse 34. Jesus explains they had faulty reasoning because they had a faulty presumption. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So their faulty presumption here is that in the resurrection, there would still be the institution of marriage. Their argument of absurdity is inherently flawed because there will not be marriage in the afterlife, in glory. Whose wife should be? That's a wrong question, because there won't be husbands and wives in glory. Let's process that for a moment. Maybe sometimes that makes people sad. In this life, marriage and all its related aspects is such a central part of our existence. When marriages are what they ought to be, they're a central, fulfilling part of our lives, not only for the husband and wife aspect, but then the family that comes from it. And even you as a son or a daughter, relating to your family and your siblings, all of it, such a fundamental part. We had a few sisters die in the church recently. It is all related to this fundamental, beautiful thing that God has established here. Marriage, and by extension, family, is generally the closest relationships we'll have in this life. Typically so fundamental to who we are, it'd be hard to imagine how could heaven be so glorious without it. And yet, we can certainly trust our God, who has repeatedly in different ways told us how wonderful heaven will be, how wonderful glory will be, even if this is the case, even if we don't know and have enough information exactly what that even looks like. But we can trust and believe it will be paradise, wonderful, joyous, and glorious. And while there's much mystery to how that will all work itself out, we are told a little bit about some of it in verse 36, about some of the reasons why there isn't marriage in glory. Maybe not exhaustive, but a little bit in verse 36. Notice it says there, we won't die anymore. Literally it says we won't be able to die. That's going to be, God is going to raise us up into immortality. We won't be able to die anymore. That's how he will make us to be. In this context, it also says we'll be equal to angels. I think it's better to translate it to the word equal, maybe like angels. I think it's making a comparison, not an equivalence. We aren't going to be angels. But in terms of the immortality idea, angels don't die. We won't die. It isn't saying we'll become like angels in every aspect, but in that regard, we will be like them. We don't become angels, but that immortality that he bestows upon us will be made like them in that way. And then a similar thing, verse 36 says we'll be sons of God. And also then we'll be sons of the resurrection. Again, just like how we become like angels didn't mean we actually become angels, so too being sons of God does not mean we become sons of God in the sense of like how Jesus is the eternal Son of God and think that he is ontologically God, right? We don't stop being creatures. But there is this, again, explanation given as sons of God and sons of the resurrection. Those things sort of explain each other in context. We will be made partakers of the glory of the age to come. Why? Because of what God has done in our lives. He's brought us to a new life, a new birth, born again unto the age to come. Sons of God, I think especially in this sentence, is a reference to the new life and the new future that we have. And what comes along with that in the glory to come is an inheritance. Sons get inheritances. You see how the connection here, this is all part of that thinking. In 1 Peter verse 1, verse 3, it speaks of that inheritance being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so our resurrection life is rooted in what God has brought forth within us and done in our lives, so we can be called then sons of God as we think of the resurrection. So then things will be different in the age to come. Summary, that's the big picture. Things will be different in a good way, in a glorious way. Wonderfully different. And let me just comment a little bit further about this notion that there won't be marriage there. Think of this aspect, that this idea that there won't be marriage is very closely connected to this idea of being immortal. You see, one purpose of marriage in this age is to replace us when we die. Right? I mean, think about that component to it, right? Is there's a replenishing of earth of humans because we do die. And so we start families, we have kids. We die, they have kids, and the population continues. If there was suddenly marriage and procreation stopped, this side of glory, eventually there won't be any humans left. We'd all get old and die, and that would be it. But you see, in glory, we're not going to die. There also won't be new humans born. There won't need to be. This is a similar way to think about it. In glory, who's going to be there in terms of humans? We have a name for it, the elect. The elect, right? That number of the elect, it's a fixed number. The number of elect doesn't change. That number of elect won't decrease or increase. In glory, all the elect will be there and always be there. It's kind of an interesting thought. You know, we don't know the number, but God knows the number. He's not going to return and usher in glory until every one of the elect has come to Christ and is saved. Let me say it one final way, sort of thinking along these lines. In glory, we won't need the levirate law. Right? What I mean by that is to say, now, even already, Christ Jesus, our older brother, already died, and actually dying, found a way to bestow upon us his divine inheritance and his divine name upon us. That we are now sons of God because of Jesus, we won't need to raise up any more descendants, any more heirs. They'll sort of thrust the levirate law from a glory standpoint as fulfilled in Christ Jesus and all of us who are in him. His name, his inheritance is put on us. And that's a fixed number. We look forward to experience it in glory. So then, stepping back, Jesus now is unveiling to the Sadducees how they had an inherently flawed question. It did not prove what they hoped to prove. Instead, Jesus returns fire by making a biblical case to them that the resurrection is true and biblical. He even uses the Torah, the first five books, the books that they would have affirmed. He uses that to make his point. Verse 37, notice he says, how even Moses showed. In other words, even Moses is the Torah, which you acknowledge to be scripture. Even there you find it. The resurrection. Jesus references the bush.
Which bush?
The burning bush. That's what he's referring to. That's in Exodus 3, verse 6. Remember, God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, that's a theophany, by the way, God says to Moses in the present tense, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Realize by the time God appears to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead from this world existence, right? They've been dead for centuries. But God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Jesus concludes, this shows that he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. They were alive because God had raised them. And so we think of verse 38 when it says, for all live to him. It's a little bit of a ambiguous sounding statement, especially as it comes across in translation. I think the simple point he's making is when God says, I am their God, it's saying, obviously they're alive to God, for God didn't say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these Sadducees set out to make Jesus' position look absurd, but it's actually their position that ended up looking absurd. And see, you see the result in verse 39. They again call him teacher. They again acknowledge that he spoke well. And then they no longer dared ask him any more theological questions. Realize what that means. They still didn't believe in Jesus. Right? He gives the answer. They say, teacher, not obviously meaning it. Teacher, you answered well. And they don't ask any more questions. They must not really believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Because if they really meant that, if that was me, and I realized, whoa, look at how he answered that theological question. I've got my long list of 100 more theological questions I'd like to get you to tell me, please. Right, that's what you would do if you believed he's the teacher, he's the Messiah. I've got my list of questions. Right? Haven't we all said that? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask this question, this question, this question. But they dare not ask him any more questions because they weren't really wanting answers from him. Because they really didn't believe that he is the Christ. They call him teacher, but in their mind, they put in parentheses false. Right? They think he's a false teacher. What they're basically doing by not asking him any more questions is they're admitting defeat. We know he's a false teacher, we think, but we can't outwit him, so just won't try anymore. That's where they get to, ultimately. So, okay, with that being said, let's turn now to our second part of this passage, to verses 41 through 44. Now, notice there's another question now, but now it's Jesus asking the questions. Jesus asked them a question. They just brought a tough theological question to them, to Jesus, so he brings one to them. The question that Jesus brings to them is one that gets them to think about the nature of the Messiah, the Christ. By the way, reminder, Christ, Messiah, same word. Christ is Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew version. In English, we would translate it as anointed one. It's just all three, just through the three different languages for the same word. Christ, Messiah, anointed one. So, these religious leaders would have acknowledged that the Messiah would have been a descendant of David. God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he'd raise up the Messiah from David's line. And that Messiah would be a king of an everlasting kingdom through one of David's offspring. That idea that the Messiah would be of David's lineage, that was a sort of non-debated point among the religious leaders. Something the Sadducees would have said, of course, Messiah is of David's lineage. And yet we see here in this final verse from our passage today, Jesus asks the question, how is he David's son? That's in light of Psalm 110. Remember we sang Psalm 110? This second part of our passage today is quoting Psalm 110. That's in verses 42 and 43. You notice the Bibles are set apart to recognize that quote there. This, of course, is a psalm that David wrote. And it's one of the psalms that we would consider to be messianic. I would say all the psalms are, in a sense, messianic, because all scripture is, in a sense, messianic. It's Christ-focused. But there are some psalms that are very explicitly talking about the Messiah in some way. This is one of them. The psalm describes, literally, God speaking directly to the Messiah. So it's about as messianic as you can get. God speaking to the Messiah and promising the Messiah some really wonderful things, such as a worldwide kingdom and an eternal priesthood. What an amazing psalm. But notice how David's Psalm 110 starts out. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. You might remember how the prophets would often say, thus saith the Lord. That's basically how this psalm starts out. The Lord says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. That's how David begins his psalm. It's basically a psalm that's like a prophecy. It's a prophetic word. But often prophecy is given to the people. This is prophecy speaking to the Messiah. Of course, for our benefit, because it's recorded for our benefit. But we get to listen in to something God says to the Messiah. But notice how David addresses this Messiah. David describes him as Lord, his Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. My Lord, that's the Messiah being talked to there. Let me give you a quick little Hebrew lesson. Help you out here. In Hebrew, there's two different words being used here for Lord. The first Lord is in Hebrew the word Yahweh, sometimes translated as Jehovah, but it's that personal name of God. Remember at the burning bush, Moses asked God, what's your name, basically, and God says, I am who I am, so tell them I am sent you, and I am is Yahweh. And so that's the word in Hebrew. So Psalm 110 says, Yahweh says, to my Lord. The other word for Lord here is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a much more generic term for Lord, like we use Lord, Lord this, Lord that. That's what the word Adonai is. It's obviously a title of authority. And so this literally is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, to my king, to my authority, to my sovereign. So David prophesies how God speaks to the Messiah, and Jesus points out David calls the Messiah his Lord. And of course, Jesus makes that point. It's because it's not what you would expect David to say. If David's offspring is the Messiah, that would, of course, make David the father and the Messiah his son. That would mean David, ordinarily speaking, would be the superior and the Messiah his inferior. If that were just ordinarily way of thinking about it, you would expect his great-great descendant to call David his Lord. But you see, it's the other way around. So Jesus points that out to make what should be now obvious when we stop and think about it, is that the Messiah is actually someone more than just a son of David. That's the conclusion that we're supposed to draw from when David calls that Messiah my Lord. Of course, we have so much of Scripture, and we know wonderfully how that's the case, because Jesus is both son of David and son of God. In fact, the answer there was already hinted at pretty clearly. Remember, just recently, Luke, we studied that parable of the wicked tenants. Remember the parable of the wicked tenants? Right, there was servant after servant sent to the wicked tenants to collect. And finally, who does the owner of the vineyard send? Not just another servant, his son. And of course, in the parable, clearly God is the owner. And now he sends the Son of God to the wicked tenants. And so that's, of course, the answer to this, is that the Messiah, David's son, is also Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Beautiful mystery, but a revealed mystery. And so appreciate the context here. Jesus isn't just raising another interesting theological question, though it is. He's not just engaging in another intriguing question of exegesis or a beautiful psalm, though that is also what's going on. But he's speaking about himself. But Jesus, this isn't just some unconnected theological discussion for interest to talk about on some Sabbath afternoon, you know. He's talking about himself, and a rather bold claim about himself, of his divinity. His question is raising the heat in their conflict. But of course, Jesus intends the conflict. He intends to confront these derelict religious leaders who have left this people as sheep without shepherds. He intends to confront them, knowing it will result in them consummating their rejection of him. And soon enough, having him put to death on the cross. He did it, though, so he could save his elect people and fulfill his divine plan to save a people under the resurrection of eternal life. Jesus is intentionally making such a bold claim to move the timeline ever closer for that culminating event to happen at the cross and the resurrection. So realize then that Jesus doesn't just raise this question about his identity to confront these religious leaders, that's a big part of it, but he also raises it for us here today. And recorded for us as well. That we would consider, that we would think about the question, that we'd recognize the right answer. Jesus is indeed more than just another son of David. In fact, think of all the different sons of David that were kings, and how most of them were not very good kings. And even the better ones were not perfect. But Jesus is the long-awaited Christ to rule over an everlasting kingdom in the resurrection. Even now, he has begun to reign from on high. He's coming again, and he will usher in the fullness of that kingdom. Even now, while we wait, David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others worship Jesus at his feet in heaven. May we each recognize that today acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King. Live in light of then the final eternal hope that's before us. Well, let me share a final application that came to me as I was reflecting on this passage. I thought, you know, there's so much, especially in this first scene, though maybe in the second scene as well, so much in the first scene that, take this in the right way, please, that's so OPC. What do I mean? I mean, we tend to like to sit around discussing theological questions that are hard. Right? We like to do that. We like a good doctrinal conundrum to get our theological heads around. And for some people, sadly, that's all really their religion is about. They just like the academic, mental conundrum sort of side of it, and they like to debate doctrines. They get really involved in doctrinal controversy and debate, and so, you know, exposing false teachers. Sadly, for some, that's all their religion is for them. That's not good, obviously. So you see that these Sadducees, they are Sadducee because they wanted to expose Jesus as a false teacher when reality is that Jesus is the best teacher. The best teacher they would ever meet. And yet, even if they had recognized that and came to them with all their theological list of questions, it still would not have been enough. Because Jesus is more than just a teacher. More than even just the best teacher. He's more than just even another priest or another prophet or another king. He's the Son of God, the sovereign Lord of all. That means Jesus has dominion not over just your mind, your theological mind. He has dominion over your heart, over all your life. If your faith is just about treating your mind with good theology, that's not enough. Many unbelievers even acknowledge Jesus. Oh yeah, he's a good teacher. That's all they think of him then. But he's also Lord. Let us submit to him. We acknowledge how much we fall short in that. But he came as both Lord and Savior because of the ways we fall short of that. Repent and trust in him as such. And if so, you will find at the end that you are part of that number that have been counted worthy to attain to the age to come and the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do acknowledge Jesus as teacher and so much more, our Lord, our Savior. We also recognize how there are so many here all around us who might at best say they think Jesus was a good teacher, but nothing more. And yet even such people who claim that, Lord, don't usually even listen to his teaching. May we then, as his disciples, learn from all that Jesus has taught us, learn it and live it out, including that command to make more disciples, to teach them what he has taught us, that they too would recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior with us. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.